A tourist was visiting a famous reclusive monastery located in southern Europe, perched high on a cliff, hundreds of feet in the air. The only way to access this reclusive monastery, and there are several like this in southern Europe, is to ride in a large basket-like structure up the side of the cliff that's attached to ropes and pulleys. The monks pull it up. And so as this tourist was in the process of riding up the side of the cliff, about halfway up, he looked up and noticed that one of the ropes appeared to be a little bit frayed. And so he asked one of the monks that was riding in the basket with him, "How often do you change these ropes?" The monk shrugged nonchalantly and said, "When they break." Imagine if you were that tourist in that moment, halfway up that cliff. "Oh my gosh, we're going to die. Knowing my luck, the rope is going to break. We're all doomed." And all of a sudden, all of the excitement and adventure that you were anticipating in visiting this famous monastery is completely gone, consumed by worry about how you're going to get up, how you're going to get back down, so that worry now has got you both coming and going. Welcome to life on planet Earth. There are so many bad things that can happen. So many things to worry about. Any worriers here today? I suspect if the truth be told, that would probably be every one of us, because to be human is to worry. We humans, God has given us the ability to anticipate the future. And with that comes the ability to anticipate bad things that might happen. And when we anticipate bad things that might happen, that is terribly worrisome to us. Back in 2011, a large survey was done of Americans with the goal being to determine what are the temptations that most bedevil us as modern humans. Guess what temptation ended up being rated number one, the one that we struggle with most often, most frequently, most severely, not the usual suspects like anger, lust, greed, addiction. No, the number one rated temptation for modern Americans was worrying. It is perhaps life's greatest challenge. If Jesus could physically be here today, speaking directly to us about our worries, what do you think he'd want to say? Actually, we know, because he's already said it. Amen. In today's epic Bible passage, the sixth in our epic passages series, the Gospel of Matthew, or as Nancy likes to call it, the Gossip of Matthew, chapter 6. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Today, Jesus wants to talk to us about the greatest challenge of our life, taming our worries. Let's begin with a prayer. Spirit of God, we have so much anxiety. Everywhere we look, every aspect of the future that we can anticipate includes possible adverse outcomes. So many things to dread. So many things to hope don't happen. God, what are we supposed to do with all this anxiety? How are we ever supposed to tame our thoughts? Jesus, speak to us today. Help us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I come from a family of legendary worriers. Both my mom and my dad each have a PhD in worrying from the School of Hard Knocks. For my mom, her steep learning curve was as a young adult when her mother died, and then soon thereafter her father died. That will play with your mind. For my dad, it was when he was 7 years old and his dad up and disappeared one day, never seen again. That will play with your mind. And then as a young adult, my dad lost his sister, my Aunt Phil, to brain cancer. And then just a few years later, at age 30, dad himself was diagnosed with cancer. This was back in the 1960s when cancer was often a death sentence. It was too early in my life, I was 4 at the time, for me to remember what was going on then. But as an adult, I've heard people talking about what those days were like and how dad went through this. They say that after his cancer surgery, Dad sat in a chair in the living room for days on end, absolutely convinced it was just a matter of time before he was going to die. Brooding, morose, till finally one day, Mom, I suppose in exasperation, marched into the living room and said, "Gordon, you can't just sit there and wait to die. You've got to get up and live again." And something about that jarred him back to life. He's still alive today in his 80s. But I've often wondered as an adult, hearing those stories about what was going on when I was 4 years old, I've often wondered what formative impact that must have had on my own psyche. It will come as no surprise to you to know that in grade school, for reasons I did not understand at the time, I developed an intense fear that I was going to die of cancer. 4, 5, 6 different times as a kid, I remember self-diagnosing myself. Oh no, I've got cancer now. I'm going to die. I remember once when I was 7 or 8 years old, I discovered a big bump on the roof of my mouth. It's the normal bump that's a part of every human anatomy. But I'd never noticed it before, and I'd never looked in anybody else's mouth. And so I was absolutely convinced I had this huge tumor growing in the roof of my mouth. And I know it sounds silly now, but back then I would, at school, when I was supposed to be playing, laughing, learning, I was obsessed with how much longer do I have to live. To this very day, if I feel some twinge in my body, it takes me about 2.3 seconds to connect it to some potential devastating diagnosis. And I suspect I'm not the only one. There are so many things to worry about in life. Some of us worry about our health. Some of us worry about our money and finances. Some of us worry about making grades at school. Some of us worry about our careers. What happens if I fail? Some of us worry about our relationships or our children or our elderly parents. Some of us worry about our addictions. What if I relapse? Some of us worry about what other people might think of us. What if I tell a joke and nobody laughs? I mean, it's bound to happen at some point in time. Some of us, just to pick a hypothetical, some of us worry about terrorism or crime or politics. What's going to happen to this country if so-and-so gets elected? And on it goes. And if that's not enough to worry about, one of you was telling me the other day, and I refuse to believe this is true, but one of you was telling me the other day that in the typical year, the average person in his or her sleep ends up swallowing 8 spiders. Can you imagine? Now, that can't possibly be true. But there's just one more thing to worry about. You can lie awake tonight worrying about some spider that's going to try to crawl into your mouth. I tell you, sisters and brothers, we live in a dangerous world. At this particular point in your life, what are you most tempted to worry about? Corrie ten Boom once put it this way: worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It only empties today of its strength. That is so true. All of us, through personal experience, know exactly what that means. If we picture our inner spirit as being a rose that is blossoming, when we expose that to worry, it's like it wilts and it fades and the petals start falling off, so much so that worry can literally kill the spirit inside of you. Not just that, but worry can kill the body as well. Back in 05, the Carvin Institute in Sydney, Australia, released a medical study documenting that when we experience intense emotional distress, it causes our body to release neuropeptide Y, NPY for short. A scientist who participated in that experiment explains it this way: during periods, or I mispronounced it by the way, it's the Garvin Institute. During periods of stress, our nerves release a lot of NPY, and it gets in the bloodstream where it inhibits the cells of the immune system that look out for and destroy pathogens in the body. So you see, the very act of worrying causes our body to respond in such a way that makes us much more vulnerable to the very deadly diseases that we were worried about in the first place. There's a certain cruel irony in that. Most medical professionals are convinced that well over 50% of all visits to the doctor can ultimately be traced back to the impact of stress on our lives. So it is literally true that worrying has the power to kill both spirit and body. So what are we supposed to do about that? Do we just sit there and take it? What would Jesus do? He tells us in today's scripture passage. 6 times in this short passage of scripture, Jesus uses the word worry. He wants to talk to us about our worries today. And in the course of this passage, he offers us three key steps we can take to tame worry in our lives. So think about it. Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, the Logos, the brilliance of God, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who came to show us the way, wants to talk to us today about life's greatest problem, worrying. If we're smart, we'll pay attention. The first of these three steps is found in what Jesus says in verse 27. After saying, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear," Jesus asks this question in verse 27. Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your lifespan? Think about the point that Jesus is trying to make there. What is it he's trying to communicate to us? Not to make this too personal, but coming from a family of legendary worriers, I've got lots of examples in my life of the futility of worrying. I remember way back when I was a freshman in Bible college at a little school in South Carolina. It was the start of the second semester. It was registration day, and so I was standing in line at the library. The line snaked way outside the library. It was a kind of a warm, sunny day, and I was standing in line to register for second semester classes. The fella ahead of me in line was someone who was a casual acquaintance from the hills of North Carolina. He spoke with the most pronounced Southern accent of anybody I've ever encountered in my life. And as we're making chit-chat back and forth, at one point he stops. As we stand there under the bright sunlight, he stares at me and he says, "Jeff Miner, I do declare, I think you're starting to lose your hair." And I laughed it off at the time. But as soon as he said that, it was like a jolt of terror ran through me. I stood there thinking to myself, good grief, I'm 18 years old. Is it possible that I'm losing my hair? That would be terrible. What would I do? What would people think of me? How would it affect my reputation? Would people still like me? How would I ever find a wife? Would anyone ever want to date me? And by the time I got back to my dorm room, I locked the door, and I stood there, and I looked in the mirror for what seems like hours on end, trying to figure out, is my hairline starting to recede? At age 18, God, how could this happen to me? And it sounds a little bit silly, I know. But any who've ever experienced hair loss know it can be traumatizing. And so I started thinking to myself, my gosh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to my life? I'm going to have to start compensating for this. I'm going to have to become very suave and debonair. So I started memorizing various Christian pickup lines. So that when I went down to the soda fountain in the student common there at the university, if I saw a beautiful gal, I could just walk up to her and say, "Do you need prayer? Because I would be happy to lay my hands on you." A little bit creepy, maybe? A little bit creepy? Or I could say something like, "Hey, girl, I put the stud in Bible study." Or maybe, "Is it hot in here, or is that just the Holy Spirit burning inside of you?" Or my personal favorite, "Hey girl, you want to practice speaking in tongues?" No, I didn't do that. I didn't go that low. Actually, Harold Gill sent me a list of Christian pickup lines about a week ago. He said he was going to use them on his wife, Allie, during Valentine's Day. How'd that go, Harold? I suspect not very well, but... So I wasn't quite that desperate, but believe you me, I was worried. Embarrassed to tell you how worried I was. But let's just be real. Let's just be honest. Whether it's an issue of appearance or career or relationship or money or health, it's so easy to be consumed by worries. And so there I was, spending hours in front of the mirror for weeks on end, in the middle of class, trying to take notes on a lecture that was being given, utterly preoccupied with what's going to happen to me, until one day I was standing in front of the mirror and I just thought to myself, this is so stupid. I either am or I'm not losing my hair. If I'm not losing my hair, it doesn't all this worry is completely wasted. And if I am losing my hair, all this worry is still wasted because it's out of my control. There's nothing I can do about it. It's just making it worse. Exactly the point that Jesus is trying to drive us to in verse 27 when he says, can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your lifespan? Of course we can't. And therefore, Jesus is challenging us to just let it go. This is the first key step in learning to tame worry in our lives. Realize the futility of worrying about things that are beyond your control. It's like the wise, famous AA prayer that says, God, help me to change the things I can. Let go of the things that I can't. And give me the wisdom to recognize the difference. Serenity begins with letting go of worrying about stuff that is outside our control. But Jeff, you may say, I get it. I'm right there with Jesus on step one. I see, I understand that worrying about things beyond my control are utterly futile. And many times I've tried to stop worrying about things that are beyond my control, but I just can't. You've been there, done that, right? I'm not going to worry about this anymore. 5 minutes later, what are you doing? It just keeps coming. You see, when we push worry out, it leaves a vacuum. If we put nothing in that space to replace it, the vacuum is going to be refilled by worry. And so what I learned as a freshman in college when I was struggling with worry about hair loss, what I quickly learned is it's not enough to just say, I'm going to stop worrying. You have to replace that worry with the opposite spiritual truth, something that's powerful enough to displace and dispel that worry. So for me as a freshman in college, and ever since, throughout my life, I've always believed that God has a plan for my life, and that is a benevolent plan. I've always believed in the words of Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. And so, as I worried, I stepped back and I said to myself, wait a minute. I believe God has a plan for my life. And so every time I found myself starting to worry about what was going to happen to me, I would catch myself, stop, and intentionally replace that with an affirmation. God has a plan for my life. I'm going to thrive. I'm going to do well. No matter what happens, I'm going to have a good life. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And I had to do that for probably 3-4 weeks on end. Every time that worry started creeping back in, I'd have to interrupt it, replace it with a positive truth affirmation, until finally the worry lost its power and in its place was the faith conviction. Exactly what Jesus is trying to get us to do in today's scripture passage. Look at what he says in verse 28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not clothed like one of these. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow's gone, will not God much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? See what Jesus is trying to say there? God takes care of the lilies. God takes care of the birds. Why do you think God's not going to take care of you? Trust. According to Jesus, overcoming worry in our life requires that we train ourselves, that we learn how to trust God in our life. You will never conquer worry until worry is replaced by trust. Ed Hill grew up during the Great Depression. He was one of 5 children. His birth mother didn't have enough food or money to go around, though, so at age 4, she sent Ed off to live with a friend of hers in Sweet Home, Alabama. So there he grew up. He came to know this woman as his mama. She was his mother. And she was a woman of great faith. And so she embraced the belief that her boy was going to become someone wonderful, that God had a great plan for his life. So against all odds, she supported Ed and helped him graduate high school.
And then she was insistent that he was going to go on to college, that God had great plans for him. He needed to achieve his potential. So she decided he was going to go to Prairie View Bible College. She didn't have the money to send him, but she bought a bus ticket, took him down to the bus station, gave him the ticket, gave him $5 for spending money, put him on the bus, and said, "Now you're going to Prairie View College. Remember, Mama will be praying for you." Ed says, "I arrived at Prairie View College with $1.90 left in my pocket, and I knew the first thing I had to do was to register for classes, and that was going to cost me $80, and I did not have the $80. I had $1.90, let alone the tuition and the room and the board." But he says, "I stood there in line, and every time the devil said, 'Get out of line, you have no money,' he says, I heard my mama saying, 'Mama will be praying for you.' I stood there in line," he says, "on my mama's prayers. I got closer and closer to the front. Finally, there was just one gal standing in front of me. When she finally gathered her paperwork and left, I was next. Struck with terror, but in that exact second," he says, "someone put his hand on my shoulder. I turned around. It was one of the school administrators. 'Are you Ed Hill?' 'Yes.' 'Ed Hill from Sweet Home, Alabama?' 'Yes.' 'Have you paid your money yet?' 'No.' 'Great,' the administrator says. 'We have a full scholarship for you, covers tuition, cover room and board, and give you $30 a month for spending money. We've been looking for you all morning.'" And Ed says, "I stood there in the moment, and all I could hear was my mama saying, 'Remember, Mama will be praying for you.'" You don't have to live very long as a person of faith before you realize the truth of Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply all your needs according to the riches in glory of Christ Jesus." Worry will succumb only when it is replaced by trust. Trust is not something that happens naturally. It's not something that we people of faith just carry with us. It's something we have to practice. It's something we teach ourselves to have. And so every time you find yourself in a place where you are worrying, you interrupt that worry and you repeat and replace it with the opposite spiritual truth. I know God has a plan for me. I know it's going to be well with me. I am going to choose to trust because I know worry is not going to do any good. But Jeff, you may say, hey, when people are handing out free scholarships and things are going great, yeah, it's easy to say, oh, God has a plan for me. What makes it really hard to believe God has a plan for me is when times are tough, when things are going in ways that make absolutely no sense. I mean, look at you, Jeff. You've got a receding hairline, and God didn't give you a wife, so what makes you think you could trust God and God has a plan for your life? In his book, Unspeakable, Oz Guinness tells a modern-day parable that's meant to help us think through that question, why should I trust God when life makes no sense? He invites us to imagine living in France during World War II when the Nazis had occupied it. And suppose, living there, you decided that you wanted to become part of the underground French resistance. So you started putting out feelers. One day you're sitting in a local bar, and some stranger walks up and sits down at the table right next to you. He introduces himself as the resistance leader. He starts to tell you what would be involved in serving in the underground resistance. He gives you every chance to back out because it's dangerous work. He goes on to tell you, if you decide to join the resistance, this is the last time you'll ever see me face to face. From now on, all my instructions to you will come through indirect means. And sometimes you'll receive instructions from me that make perfect common sense. You'll say, ah, I understand why the resistance leader wants me to do this, but many other times, he explains, you'll receive orders from me, instructions from me, that make no sense whatsoever to you. You'll be tempted to doubt. For example, I might give you an order to assist a certain Nazi Gestapo agent who's dressed in the uniform and you see him arresting fellow underground resistors. But unbeknownst to you, when no one's looking, he releases them so they can escape. So, if you're going to be in the resistance, you're going to have to agree to trust my instructions. And when you doubt, you're going to have to say the resistance leader knows best. It's only after the war, when the secrets are revealed and the codes are revealed, that you will understand why. Do you still want to be part of the resistance? A life of faith is like that. There will be many, many times when life makes no sense. But think about it. We serve an infinite God. By definition, therefore, we live in a reality fashioned by an infinite God. It just makes common sense that we finite creatures are often going to find ourselves unable to understand the infinite reality in which we find ourselves. There will therefore be many times when we will face a choice. Either I choose to trust, or I choose to try to take it all into my hands and drive myself nuts, thinking that it's all on me. Which choice do you want to make? Which way of life is better? I choose trust because it works, because it makes my life better. This is the second key step that Jesus urges us to. Step number one, realize the futility of worrying about things that are beyond your control. Step number two, train your mind to replace worry with trust. And then finally, step number three, found back in verse 25. Jesus says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than drink? Think about that last sentence. Is not life more than food, and the body more than drink? What do you think Jesus is trying to say there? Seems to me Jesus is trying to remind us that happiness ultimately turns not on externalities, like how much fancy food I have to eat, or how many fashionable clothes I have in my closet, or how much money I make, or how big is the house I live in, or how swanky is the car that I drive, or even how healthy am I, or how long is my lifespan. It seems to me Jesus is trying to remind us here by his question, is not life more than food and the body more than drink? He's trying to remind us that happiness in life ultimately turns not on externalities, but rather on the interior quality of my life. Which is exactly why Jesus goes on to say in verse 33, strive first for the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these other things will then be given to you as well. What does that phrase kingdom of God mean when used in this context? Jesus tells us, Luke 17:20, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For in fact, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. Put those things together, and what Jesus is trying to tell us is, if we will focus on building our interior spiritual life, building the kingdom of God inside of us, then everything else is going to take care of itself. Because in the final analysis, true happiness in life doesn't come from out there. It comes from in here. If I'm waiting on externalities to make me happy, I'm going to live a roller coaster. When I realize happiness comes from within and start building my spirit, that's when life starts to get good and consistent. A week or so ago, someone in our congregation, Noelle Allen, posted something on my timeline on Facebook. She posted a video, and the notation said, when I watch this, it makes me think of you. So I thought, oh, this should be interesting. I pressed the play button. And what I saw on that video was like, what on earth in this video reminds her of me? It is so unlike me, but it is a great video. Watch.
Thank you for being great.
Oh, yeah.
Travel down the road and back again.
Hey, so we started from the bottom, now we're here, girl. Oh, yeah. This is my part right here.
I have no idea what she meant when she said, this reminds me of you. But I do envy that guy. Do you see what he's doing there? He's making joy out of nothing. He's making happiness out of thin air. For all we know, he lives in a small apartment. For all we know, he's got lots of challenges and problems in his life. But man, he's just having his own little party there, right? Happiness that comes from the inner spirit, independent of what's happening out around us. Seek ye first. Seek to build first the kingdom of God inside of you, and everything else will take care of itself. Let me close with this story that, to me, illustrates what Jesus is trying to say to us in this third point. It's taken from Nian Cheng's book, Life and Death in Shanghai. She died just a few years ago, lived to be quite elderly, but back when she was in her prime, she was a leader of the underground Christian church in China, communist China, and during the Cultural Revolution, she got arrested and put in a Red Guard prison for 6 years under horrible circumstances, under circumstances that often included torture. She lived in a tiny little dark, damp, grim cell, isolated from other people except occasionally hearing the moans and groans of people from other cells. I mean, this is life about as bad, as awful as it can get. And yet, during her 6 years in these communist prisons, she still retained her serenity. She still experienced peace and joy in life. How is that possible? One day, she tells us she was in her cell, and she happened to notice a tiny little spider that was crawling up the corroded bars that covered her jail cell window. She watched as that little spider slowly crawled to the top of the bar and then jumped off and floated down, tethered to a silken thread until she reached the bottom, grabbed hold of one of the bottom bars, did another jump and twist and tied that silken thread to the bottom of the bar. And then the little spider crawled way back up the bar to another one, jumped off, floated down, grabbed the bottom of another bar, up and down, over, back again. For hours, Nian sat in her cell that day and watched as this tiny little spider spun this miraculous web, this magnificent piece of performance art. It was better than if she had been sitting in the Metropolitan Opera in New York City. She watched with fascination and joy and thrilled to the artistry of it all as this tiny little spider slowly that day spun this masterpiece of modern geometric art so that when the spider was done at the end of the day, it was as if Nian Cheng had her own Picasso hanging right there in her prison cell. For her delight, for her joy, she worshiped, she praised, she celebrated. She was entertained by this beautiful spider. Just another reminder that beauty can be found in every place, even in the most unlikely places in life, if my interior life is spiritually alive. So seek to build up first the kingdom of God inside of you, to tend to and nurture and build your spiritual life, and then everything else is going to fall into place. It's Jesus' third great point. Realize happiness doesn't turn on externalities, but on the interior quality of your life. So stop worrying about all that stuff that preoccupies you, all of these externalities that are beyond our control, and focus on what really does matter, building up your spirit, training yourself to trust, and then your life will be good. Better than you ever imagined, even when you encounter great hardship in life. This is the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.